Amen. Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, turn me to the book of Hebrews, of course. If you are new with us, we are working our way through the letter written to the Hebrews, entitled The Letter to the Hebrews, very aptly named. We are in chapter 2 this week. Been in chapter 2 now. This is week 3. And in my mind, I thought we were going to get through it, but everyone laughed with me. That's not going to happen. It was hard enough to move off of one verse, but we were going to probably get through verses 10 through 13 this morning. Chapter 2 has been and continues to be such a theological, rich, and glorious chapter. As we say often, the Bible is about you, right? No, the Bible is about Christ, and every page Christ is on. But then there are some books, namely, but there's also some chapters and passages that just really exalt the name and person of Christ. And Hebrews 2 is one of those chapters, and it's just it is a Christ-exalting chapter that has been beautiful and continues to be. I look forward to next week as we really dive into the suffering of Christ and what that means for us as believers today. But this morning, as we look especially at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it is just a beautiful text of who Christ is. And I don't know about you, I cannot get enough of knowing who Christ is. It is a lifelong journey, a lifelong pursuit to know our Lord. And even at the end of a life well lived, even at the end of a life that has been saved for 50 years and been in church for 50 years, we still will only know a glimpse of our Lord and Savior. And we will spend eternity with King Jesus. So this morning, before we get into verse 10, I would like to start back with chapter 2. I want to read chapter 2 again because all of this flows together. It's very rarely can you just take a passage of Scripture, if ever really, isolate itself. But this morning especially, as the author, as the writer of Hebrews, continues with this thought, it all connects, especially in this second chapter. So with me, if you read with me, if you will, Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Yes, I read that nice and slow because we're going to come back to verse 3 this morning, this great salvation. It was declared at first, this great salvation, by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And then he turns to the founder of our salvation. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. As we discovered last week, that was originally written about mankind, but it is fulfilled in Christ. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we come to this text this morning as we continue in Hebrews chapter 2. Lord, help us not to receive an academic exercise this morning. Lord, help us not to check a box of being in church and go into a sermon, Lord, but help us to behold the beauty of Christ. Help us to exalt the name and the person and the work of Christ. Help us to see more clearly who Christ is and what He has done for us this morning. We love You and we praise You. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. So the writer of Hebrews, he continues in these lines of thoughts. Let's continue and let's just read the rest of chapter 2. Can we do that? Of course we can. For it was, verse 10, fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We're going to come back and just unpack verse 10. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children of God, and the children God has given me. Since, and this we're going to be next week, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Is there any way we could get through all of chapter 2 this morning? No. It is some beautiful and glorious and Christ-exalting stuff. And don't hold me to us finishing chapter 2 next week. We'll see. So this is the passage that brings us to this morning. Verses 10 through 13 specifically. And there are these three incredible truths about Christ that I want us to see this morning. We're going to unpack some words so we can really understand, especially verse 10, in what's happening. Before we kind of get to one of the first word we're going to look at, let's look at the beginning of verse 10. For it was fitting that he, who is the he of verse 10? This first he that we see, this is God the Father. You know, so sometimes we kind of lose sight of this triune nature of God. That's a fancy way of saying it. The three persons of God. God exists, as we have said and confirm and attest, and we see in Scripture that God exists in one and in three persons. There is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is a key truth of historic Orthodox biblical Christianity, that God exists as one but in three persons, the Trinity. Yes, if you will, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're just going to do some reading this morning. Is that okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to read it kind of fast because I don't want to like just spend a whole lot of time on this, but we can't miss this as we talk about what God has done for us in Christ. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption." We're going to see that the theme carried out this morning as sons through Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for us according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We're not done. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him who were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I know we just ran through that. And if you've been with us for years, we've slowly walked through Ephesians chapter 1. But Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 2, there is a very clear connection here to first of all, the role of the Trinity, the role of the Godhead in salvation. It is fitting that He, who is the Father, that He has this plan, He has this purpose, He has this will that is about what we see, bringing the sons to glory, the sons and daughters to glory, this plan of salvation that He works out in and through Christ. And so it is fitting that He, the Father, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are all equally committed to bringing the salvation to man. All are actively at work. It is the Father's plan. He carries out through the work of the Son, and He seals us with the Holy Spirit. I don't want us to ever lose sight of that. And so we see the beauty even here of the Father and His plan. It was fitting that He, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist. Thank you, Destin, last week for sending me a message, because I've been butchering that's a strong word. I've been sloppy with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's very simple. It shouldn't be that hard, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, because He has created all things. All things are created by Him and for His glory. We can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see that whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And so it is for the glory of God that we exist. And it is fitting that for Him, the Father, for Him whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. So we got this very kind of complicated sentence here, and it's explaining what's happening. We're talking about the Father. He has His plan. He has created all things. And in this, the purpose of His plan, the end of His plan, is bringing many sons to glory. You say many sons and daughters, bringing the children of Abraham. And not the biological children of Abraham, but the children of faith in Abraham, those who look to Christ in faith and repentance, and bringing them to glory, and bringing about their salvation. And so this is the Father. This is His plan that He has had from the very beginning, and that has never been derailed. It has never been even distracted. And whenever we see the beauty of God, when we see the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and their perfection, their holiness, and their might, there's nothing that can thwart that plan. And so His plan here is to bring the sons to bring many sons to glory. And why are we sons? We're going to see this morning. We're sons because of Christ, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to see again in Hebrews chapter 2. It is Christ who makes us sons and daughters of God. So we see this just Christ exalting passage here, that what Jesus has done for us. And our chief end is to glorify this holy God and to enjoy Him forever. This creator of the cosmos, in Him everything exists, and apart from Him nothing exists. And just going back to verse 6 there, and kind of one reason we reread through this: what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? We have this God who has created everything, and everything exists, and it's a very logical question. Why do you even care about us? And He cares greatly, because it is His plan to bring us, His children, His treasure, to glory. So we see that in bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory. This statement summarizes what God is up to. It summarizes His plan. It summarizes His end goal, if you will. that it captures the activity of God, that in what God is doing, as we talk about the Bible is about Christ, and what is about Christ, this is what we call redemptive history. It is a walkthrough from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end, how God is using Christ to redeem His people, how He is using Christ ultimately to carry out Hebrews 2:10 to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And how many sons and daughters is Christ going to bring to glory? All of them. Because guess how many Jesus is going to lose that God has given him? None. And so all of God's people, when we go back to Hebrews 1, all of God's chosen people, all of those that God has set his affection on, he loves and he will save and he will rescue and he will bring to glory. He will not miss a single one. And that is, should be of the utmost encouragement to anyone who looks to Christ, to anyone who looks to Jesus in faith and repentance, that they will be brought to glory, because God is bringing many sons to glory. It's a way of saying that God is saving, that God is rescuing, that God is redeeming. And this is the activity, this is the plan, this is what God is up to. This is the story of Scripture, the story of the Bible. This is the redemptive nature of Christ, how He is doing that. That God has a plan. And when did that plan start? At least we know of, we say it all the time, Genesis chapter 3, right? When sin enters in the world, God does not miss a beat. When sin enters the world, He has this plan. He has this plan that whenever man falls, when the first Adam fails, He has an immediate plan to restore them, to restore all of those who would look to Him. So He has this plan, what we call the gospel, the good news, that the Father has sent the Son to save sinners and seal them with the Spirit. That God has a plan. The Father has sent the Son to save sinners and seal them with the Spirit, bringing these sons and daughters to glory. All right, that brings us to our first word. Let's continue. And bringing these many sons and daughters to glory should make, so it's fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So it says here that Christ is the founder of our salvation. Now, many different translations, one of those verses that we probably have 3 or 4, at least 5 different translations in this room. Your translation probably says something different. The word founder is what we're going to look at, because He's going to make the founder. Christ is the founder of what? He's the founder of our salvation. Well, what does that mean, to be the founder of our salvation? It is the word archegos. And your translation may say captain, that He is the captain of our salvation. Yours may say author, that Christ is the author of our salvation. It may say source, that Christ is the source of our salvation. Mine here says is the founder of our salvation. All of these are appropriate words. This Greek word archegos is a word that carries with it some complex meaning that we really don't have a great word in English. And so we use all these different words: captain and author, source and founder. You can use the word pioneer and trailblazer. I'm not for sure of a translation that has that. If yours does, let me know. It'll be a great translation. He's the pioneer of our faith. And He is a trailblazer of our faith. And this word archegos is used at least 3 other times that I'm aware of in Scripture. 2 in Acts and 2 total here in Hebrews. Acts 3:15, Peter, he says Jesus is the author of life, the captain of life, the founder of life, the source of life, archegos of life. Acts 5:31, Jesus exalted God. Jesus is exalted by God as the leader and Savior, the source, the captain and Savior. And then Hebrews 12:2 that we'll get to at some point in the future, Lord willing, it says that Christ is the founder and perfecter of our faith. That again, He is the source of our faith. He is the captain of our faith. He is the trailblazer, the pioneer, the author of our faith. And we point to that truth quite often here at North Hills, because we don't want to think that we are the author of our faith. That if you just believe, and it's just up to you, it's just a mental exercise, if you'll just believe. No, even Christ gives us that ability. He gives us that power. He gives us that faith that we do act on, indeed. God that I read pretty often, he describes this word archegos very well. I'm going to read it to you because he sums it up beautifully. He said, the word is used to describe the person who begins a family so that someday others may be born into it. So just think about this for a second. He's talking about the word archegos. And I told you, it's a complex word. We don't have just a good English. And so he's going to describe it for us. So describes a person who starts a family that one day, you know, a man marries a woman and, you know, she takes on his last name. And so now there's this name. It's their desires to have children. They'll come into the family, whether it's biological or adoption or however, they come into the family and they take on their last name and they grow and they grow and they grow. And he desires for this legacy of his name. Who begins a family that someday others may be born into it, who founds a city in order that others may someday live in it. Who founds a city like a city of one? I have found the city. It is a city of John. Only Johns are welcome. That is stupid, right? People found cities. They create cities that others may come into, and the city may flourish and grow and become great. Another picture of this archegos is a word of someone who founds a philosophic school so that others may follow into the truth and the peace that the person has already discovered. So that's something that's kind of lost on us. But someone who teaches philosophy, they teach his truth. They say, here's this truth that I've discovered. We think about people like Plato and Aristotle and kind of the secular world and say, here's this truth. And so they discover it and they want others to know it and they want to enter into that knowledge. Someone who is the author of blessings into which others may enter into. And archegos is the one who blazes a trail for others to follow. I remember someone else saying that it's like a picture of a ship, kind of not like a huge ship, but a smaller ship that is kind of drift out to the sea, a little kind of just far enough from the shore, and someone jumps out with the rope, and they're able to swim to the shore, and they're able to anchor that rope. And their work, they pioneer, they trailblaze, others may follow them, others may come aboard the shore. But I love what Barclay summarizes this. He says, one basic idea clings to the word archegos in all of its uses. An archegos is someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. And this is the beauty of Christ, that he has done something. He has accomplished something. The work that he did, what he came to earth for, was not for himself. He came ultimately to the will of God and submitted to the will of God. But he did what he did that others may enter into his work. It is a picture of someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. And that verbiage even reminds me of Hebrews chapter 3, which I can't wait to get to. But the rest of God, that people can enter into the rest of God and not be wearisome from work, but enjoy the rest because Christ has done something. Christ has worked. Christ has accomplished something in such a way that we can enter into his rest. And so as we see here, the founder of our salvation, the author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, the pioneer of our salvation, it is Christ who has done the work. It is Christ who has accomplished. It is Christ who has done all that is required. In his perfection, in his humility, in his suffering, in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension to the throne, in his coming back, he has done everything that we might join him and be a part of something that is beautiful, to be a part of something that is eternal, to be a part of something that we do not deserve. I told you recently, just so you know, I don't make stuff up, at least not often. that I say, you know, what, the common thing that I try to say, someone says, how are you doing? I say, better than I deserve. Usually just, you know, goes over people's, you know, head. They don't care. They're not really listening. They don't care how you're doing. They're just asking, right? So I was on a conference call this week at work, and a lady says, hey, how you doing? I said, better than I deserve. And she kind of chuckled, and she said, I doubt that. I said, oh, great. I get to have a conversation with this lady. I said, no. I said, so tell me. I said, I think her name is Bobby. I said, Bobby, what do you think we deserve? And she paused and thought for a second. I think we all deserve happiness. And I said, no, Bobby. I said, we don't deserve happiness. We deserve, Rocky, what? Death, hell, and the grave. And that's what I told her. I said, but for those who look to Christ, that they can have salvation. They can have hope. And she just chuckled again, kept on going. So there's no great story of repentance and faith and salvation over a conference call, but we planted a seed, right? But that's what we deserve. But yet, because of Christ, we don't get death, hell, the grave. We get salvation, this great salvation that the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 3 there. How can we neglect this great salvation that Christ has blazed the trail for, that Christ has captained, that he has founded, that he has done? An archegos is someone who begins something in order that others may enter into it. And so Christ, our archegos, has done something that we may enter into that salvation. For Christ is the new and better Adam. And unlike the first Adam who brought death, Christ brings life. Abundant life. And Christ doesn't just offer life and salvation. He blazes a trail for us. He has gone before us. He enables us to attain it. All we do is to look to him, our founder, our pioneer, our captain. So this is this word, founder, author, captain, source. It's a word that I think we should think on and dwell on. Think who Christ is and what he's done for us. But let's look back at this and let's see what he does with this founder, the father. Because it was fitting that the father would make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, if we're to think about this for a moment, if you're to be very honest, does that make sense? Does that verse make sense? That the father would make Jesus perfect through suffering. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Wasn't he perfect before Bethlehem? Did he lose his perfection when he became a man? No. If you think that, that's what we call heresy. Makes you a heretic. We'll meet you outside at the stockades after church. Christ was perfect, is perfect, and will always be perfect. So if he's already perfect, if he's already sinless, if he's already without fault, if there is no sin to be found in him, the scripture says, how can he be made perfect? Through suffering. So again, we have this second word that we're going to do a little bit of work on. It's a word, teleos. Again, I'm going to use someone much smarter than me to explain this word, teleos. But in the New Testament, teleos, which is perfect, has a very special meaning. And so we see many times in the New Testament, we'll take a word that's commonly used in that culture, and we attach to it a very specific and unique meaning that has enriching definitions in Christ. So this is one of them. So what does this mean, perfect? What does this word perfect mean? Teleos has a very special meaning in the New Testament. It has nothing to do with abstract, metaphysical, or philosophic perfection. So it's not this, it's not talking about perfect in deed as we know Christ is. It is used, for instance, of an animal with an unblemished and fit to be offered as a sacrifice, of a scholar who is no longer at the elementary stage but is mature, of a human being or an animal who is fully grown. The basic meaning of teleos in the New Testament is always that the thing or person described in this way fully carries out the purpose for which he or she is designed. Let me say that again. The basic understanding of teleos in the New Testament, it describes when someone fully carries out the purpose for which he or she is designed. Therefore, the verb teleon will mean not so much to make perfect as to make fully adequate for the task for which designed, so that the writer of Hebrews is saying that through suffering, Jesus was made fully able to complete the task of being the pioneer of our salvation. Let me break that down just a little bit. Christ, the Father, has sent the Son to come to earth, to come as a man, made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And it wasn't enough that he became a human. It wasn't enough that he became a man. As we're going to see next week as we unpack the suffering of Jesus and why he suffered and what that means to us. But it wasn't enough that he became a man, that he had to endure suffering. A suffering that we never will endure. We endure suffering, absolutely. We endure trials and temptation and sin. We endure all kinds of things. But in order for Christ to become perfected, in order for him to be fully qualified to come and to accomplish his mission, not only did he have to come, he had to suffer. And this is what Hebrews 2:10 means. It is fitting that the Father made the Son, the founder, the source, the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. And so it is suffering that qualifies Jesus as the perfect lamb, as the unblemished lamb, as the sacrifice, as we're going to see, as the propitiation, as the substitution. Without suffering, Christ would not have fully been our substitution and would not have fully been able to relate to us as high priest, as we're going to see next week. It is part of the gospel plan that Christ had to come and become one of us. As we see there in verse 17, just a little tidbit in the next week. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In every way, Christ is like one of us. It was the suffering of Jesus that fully qualified him as our substitution. And we're going to talk more about his suffering next week. And then one last point on this text. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And yours may say it differently, may have a footnote. I think a better way to understand that is they are all one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This reminds me of two passages, both found in John. Go with me real quick to John. John chapter 10, first. John chapter 10, verse 22. These two passages, Jesus speaks about oneness. He speaks about unity. In John 10, verse 22, again, I'm kind of running out of time, so I'm going to read kind of fast. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, and the colonnade of Solomon, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. And the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. And there's that picture right there. That God has his people. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Is that not an incredible truth this morning to hear? That nothing, no one can snatch you out of the hand of God. Different sermon. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Go over a few chapters. John chapter 17. Verse 20, high priestly prayer, preached on this years ago, I believe, quickly at least. But in this high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. And so see, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is pointing to this unity, to this oneness of his divine nature. But as we say often, Jesus was both truly God and truly man. So John's gospel points us to the oneness of his divine nature that he had the Father, but Hebrews points us to the oneness that his human nature has with us. He says, we are one, for he who sanctifies, who is Christ, and those who are sanctified, who are his people, all are one. All have one source. All are of one flesh. That we become one with God. That we identify with Christ. That because of the work of God, because of the work of God through Jesus, because of Christ and his work, because of his suffering, we join him. We become one with him. As we've said from the beginning, the audience here of these Hebrews, of these Jewish people, they're Hellenistic Jews, they're Greek-minded Jews. And the Greek side of the original audience would have kind of been jolted a little bit, especially the Greeks who were not rooted in Judaism, who were not rooted in the Hebrew side, who were more just Greek. If this message to the Greek would have been very contrary to their way of thinking, because the Greeks and their false gods sought detachment and isolation from man. Have you ever seen any good mythology? Have you ever seen good Greek stuff, right? Percy Jackson, or I don't know, fill in the blank of some. You know, those gods are very detached, right? They're sitting on Mount Olympus. They're far away from man. They have no concern, no care, no love, no compassion for mankind. It's a detachment. It's an isolation. But yet our God seeks relationship and identity with his people. And how does he accomplish this? He accomplishes this through the work and the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. Because of Christ, we experience adoption into the divine family. We are siblings of our Savior. He points us to a couple texts here. For the sake of time, let's just look at the first one. The first one is a reference, cite Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Originally, this psalm was about David and his brothers. Remember, David had a bunch of brothers. And this is David saying, I'm going to tell the name of God to my brothers, and I'm going to exalt the name of the Messiah. I'm going to exalt the Lord. But now, as the author of Hebrews is doing time and time again, as we see almost if not in every single chapter of Hebrews, he goes back to the Old Testament, but he does so through the lens of the cross. So you say often the Old Testament is rich and it's beautiful and it's good, but we have to read it through the lens of the New Testament. So he goes back and he takes his Old Testament passage and he says it's not about David, it's about Christ. It is fully seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. And so now the Old Testament helps us to see Christ even better. As we look at this reminder, that I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ is not isolated and detached, that he seeks relationship and identity. And we, as we said last week, the number of times that Paul in the New Testament uses in Christ, in him, is almost incalculable. So many times, that is one of the primary themes of the New Testament, that we are in Christ. And either you are in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are secure and saved and you are His. And if you're not in Christ, you are lost. It's that simple. And so to be in Christ, we join Him. We identify with Him. We are in Him. We walk with Him. What an incredible salvation we have. Going back to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We are not just saved from something, but we are saved to someone, and that is Christ. And I think we have a shallow view of our salvation in the evangelical church today, is that salvation is just keeps us out of hell. And if you bring a 5-year-old kid down here, I can bet you every dollar I don't have. Susie, are there any kids named Susie anymore? Whatever your name is, do you want to die and go to hell? What kid's going to say yes? And so many of our decisions, I'm not saying all decisions of kids are like this by no stretch. I'm not saying it's just kids. But kids, adults, whomever, if our salvation is from something and not to something, we may not have truly experienced salvation. That God has saved us to know Christ, to enjoy Christ. And we have such a great salvation. The writer of Hebrews here is warning us to think and dwell on and remember our salvation. To remember He who saves us, redeems us, and identifies with us. To remember who suffers with us, who can relate to us, who is there for us. I'm just going to end with a quote from a pastor. He says this as we talk about neglecting our salvation and the joy of our salvation. He says, not neglecting your great salvation means applying yourself to think about your salvation and to meditate on why it is great and to focus on the greatness of Jesus Christ, the forerunner, captain, pioneer, and perfecter of our salvation. And to pray for help in all of this, that at the throne of grace, not neglecting is the opposite of coasting and then dabbling and then forgetting. Or as the author says in verse 1, drifting away. And so let us not neglect this great salvation. Let us dwell on it. Let us think on it. Let us not just recall it and recall a certificate of baptism or salvation, but let us think about how God has saved us and still saves us and sustains us and keeps us and why He saves us and to enjoy Christ. That it is not this one and done event. That Christ saves us to keep us, that we become, as we walk through the means of grace earlier this summer, to become more like Him. And so let us think on our salvation. And maybe, honestly, maybe the reason some people don't want to think on their salvation is because there's a realistic fear that their salvation is not rooted in Christ. That they were saved from something and not to someone. And you need to wrestle with that. You need to think on that. Have you looked to Christ? Are you in Christ? And if so, you will never be separated from Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. I thank You for sending Christ, our captain, our pioneer, our trailblazer, our source, our author, and our founder. And Lord, may our view of salvation never rest in us. May we look to and treasure Christ. Lord, maybe this morning there are some who need to really process that and respond in faith and obedience and look to Jesus as their founder. But I imagine for many of us this morning, Lord, that our response is to think on that great salvation, to dwell on it, to marvel in it, to rejoice in it, to sing about it as we're about to tell others about it, to be transformed by it. So in whatever way we need to, Lord, may You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to respond in faith and obedience this morning. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.